Welcome to our weekly Bible study. We are in Exodus chapter 12. So if you have your Bible handy, you can turn there. Exodus chapter 12. This is part 8 of our series on the Exodus story. And we're so glad to have everybody here and out there. Welcome. And so we're going to get started. And we will start with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book of Exodus and for all the lessons that it can teach us. We thank you, Lord, that we're free, that we can study your word, and we can even broadcast it publicly without fear of any serious persecution. We're thankful to you for that blessing. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your word this evening, Lord. As we get to know you better here in the book of Exodus, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we are in Exodus chapter 12, where we finished up last week. And God had given Moses a preview of the coming Passover. And now we'll open up in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of their houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Okay, so here in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the feast of the Passover. And it's given within the chronological narrative. And God begins to establish the symbolism of the feast first by changing Israel's calendar. God moves their beginning of months from wherever it was before to the springtime of the year, this month of Abib. And the month of Abib typically corresponds in the Gregorian calendar that we use with our months of March and April. And so, where was their beginning of the year before this, you might ask? Well, we don't really know for sure, but many ancient cultures observed an autumn to autumn calendar, since it corresponded with the harvest. And the harvest was the biggest economic event of the mostly agrarian ancient cultures. And then also, since the creation likely began at that time, at the very end of summer and the very beginning of autumn, since that's likely when the creation happened. And from creation, I assume that believers from Adam to Abraham and right up to the Hebrews here in Egypt had kept an accurate count of days and weeks and months since the beginning. And so the Hebrews before Passover likely started their year in the fall. And you can go back to our study on Genesis, creation, if you want to hear about more of about why I think the creation week took place right at the end of summer, right at the beginning of autumn. And notice that God tells Israel that they will observe this feast forever. So this word forever harkens back to another promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 13. You remember in Genesis 13, 15, God said to Abraham, quote, "For all the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever," unquote. So this underscores the fact that Israel's hope and the promises of God to Israel involved them living in the land of Canaan, worshiping God forever, for eternity. Now, today, Christians have a heavenly hope, eternal life in heaven, right? That's what we hope for. So the location was different for Israel on earth rather than in heaven, but the concepts that we're familiar with, concepts like repentance, propitiation, forgiveness, resurrection, redemption, and eternal life, those concepts are both Jewish and Christian. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we have to be careful that we don't project into the minds of the people in the stories or the prophets writing the stories. We don't want to project all the revelation that we have in our Bible today onto them. There was a difference in what the ancient Israelites believed and hoped for and what they were expected to do to have a right relationship with God. Anyone who says there's only one eternal gospel and that the message of God cannot change and it's always been the same to all people, well, if they say that, I assume that they're repeating platitudes that they've learned from other men, and they've probably not read their Bible much. And unfortunately, that appears to be what happened to most of the Jews throughout most of history. The rabbinical tradition of collective salvation, to the exclusion of personal salvation, appears to have been perpetrated early on, and it still dominates modern Judaism. And whether you're talking about Reformed liberal Judaism or traditional conservative Judaism, it's all the same. There's this idea of collective salvation of the nation to the neglect of a concept of personal salvation by faith. And it seems that by a combination of just plain old sin and laziness on the part of the people, along with the desire of men to rule and to lord authority over one another, and probably by a genuine satanic conspiracy, the reality of each man's need for a personal repentance and a personal faith and a personal relationship with God was obscured. And it seems the Jewish people were convinced that the collective salvation of the nation in the land forever superseded the individual faith requirement. At least that's the idea I get reading the Bible alongside modern Jewish writings on the Jewish concept of salvation. That's the idea I got preparing for this study today. Now, there are some fundamental aspects of God's character and the response that He desires from men and His standards of morality that certainly have never changed. And faith, or believing God, is the primary concept related to salvation, meaning eternal life. Call it salvation, call it eternal life. Faith is related to that and related to being resurrected from the dead and to living forever, whether on earth in the land of Canaan or in heaven, whether to the Jew or to the Christian. Because we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, regarding Abram, that Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So that's Abraham, the father of Israel, as recorded by Moses in the first book of the Torah. And that verse implies that a personal belief is expected by God. Now, admittedly, most ancient Hebrews, they didn't have access to the written Torah. But the scripture tells us that it was read to them in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy 31, and that it was to be read in total, in public, every 7 years. And I'm convinced that most of the ancients possessed the ability to memorize what they heard, especially if they heard it more than once. So if they listened and paid attention to the reading of the Torah, the Jews had to know that they needed to personally believe. They weren't to rely on the church to establish or to secure some collective salvation. But apparently that's what they believe. Now, the Jews weren't looking forward to their Messiah dying for their sins so they could believe and be forgiven and go to heaven like we do. The Jews, well, let's talk about the Hebrews that we're reading about here in the book of Exodus at the time of the Egyptian sojourn and the enslavement. These Hebrews were probably believing God would send a deliverer to Egypt as he had told Joseph. And the more spiritual among them, those paying more attention, they may have hoped that that deliverer would in fact be the Messiah. But they would have expected the Messiah to secure for them the promised land forever, as it had been promised to Abraham. That's what they would have been expecting of their Messiah. And so let's keep this in mind, because it will help us understand how Jesus' ministry unfolds later in the story. But for now, we'll get back to the Passover, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, Exodus 12, verse 15. God said, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. And so this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's instituted to follow on to the Passover, both memorializing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, memorializing both the Passover and the Exodus events. And again, God promises that this will be an ordinance among them forever. And if one of them violates the ordinance, does God say they'll go to hell? Well, not in so many words, but he says they shall be cut off, meaning they would be killed. And in a larger sense, meaning they would be disinherited from the promises of Israel forever upon their cutting off, upon their death. Now, the first occurrence of the concept of being cut off, we read in Genesis 9, when God promises Noah, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. So being killed is certainly in view when a Jew hears the term being cut off. But even more than immediate death, God told Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Just like we read here regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God said twice, that soul, whoever eats anything leavened, that soul shall be cut off from his people. And so now turn to Revelation chapter 13 if you have your Bible. Because there's an eternal implication to being cut off. When Moses says that soul shall be cut off, he's clearly implying an eternal punishment. It's not spoken of specifically as eternity in the lake of fire, right? But a punishment of the soul should be understood to be eternal. And as was revealed later to John when he wrote Revelation, the people that are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation include unbelievers, not just from John's time, but all the way back to the foundation of the world. If you're in Revelation 13, we'll pick up in verse 7, where John's writing the revelation about the beast who's cast in the lake of fire, and we read the following. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, all tongues and nations. And all they that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so what that implies is all unbelievers going all the way back to the foundation of the world, their names will not be found written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. We read again in Revelation 20. If you want to hop forward to Revelation chapter 20, we read in the 15th verse of Revelation 20 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, some might think that Israel, before Jesus came, like at this time we're reading, just before the Exodus, so one might think that they had no revelation of concepts like resurrection, redemption, eternal life, eternal condemnation. And while, as I said, we modern-day Christians, we should not project the revelations we have access to in our Bible into the Old Testament. While that's true, the Scripture indicates that believers at this time did perceive concepts like resurrection, redemption of their bodies, eternal life, and eternal condemnation. We know that Moses wrote the section of the Bible called the Law, right? In fact, we're reading from that section now here in Exodus. The Law contains the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. This section of Scripture is called the Torah in Hebrew, and we know that it was complete and acknowledged as the Word of God written by Moses. And I'll tell you how we know that. Now, some skeptics insist that Moses could not have written the entire Law, because his death and some subsequent events are recorded in Deuteronomy and beyond. But this is just another petty accusation against the Bible. Because for Moses to be credited with authorship, well, that doesn't require that he actually wrote every word. Moses wrote, transcribed, he supervised the writing, he edited, he likely appointed scribes to take dictation, right? And one of those scribes obviously recorded his death at the end of Deuteronomy. But the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. And the Spirit testifies by Jesus Christ. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, we'll see that the Holy Spirit testifies by the mouth of Jesus Christ that Moses wrote the law. Where Jesus says the following in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Unquote. That's Jesus in Luke 24. And notice there that Jesus acknowledges not only that Moses wrote the law, he acknowledges the entire Bible as it existed at that time as valid. And he even read from the Greek Septuagint, which would indicate that the tradition of the Jews, the tradition that the Jews held to regarding the authenticity of the Scripture as they understood them to exist, that that tradition was in fact valid, as Jesus Christ acknowledged. So, there have been differing levels of progressive revelation as history has unfolded, but to assume that before Moses wrote the law, to assume that the Israelites, the believers, the Hebrews, to assume that they had no general revelation about things like eternal condemnation, a resurrection, a physical redemption of their body, eternal life, and heaven and hell, I think that's mistaken. They did have revelation. So if you have your Bible, turn to Job chapter 1. So we know that the ancients maintained oral traditions that were only later written down. And the book of Job, I'm certain, was an oral tradition before it was written down. Now, the story of Job is placed in the chronology of world history by a couple of points. The naming of the land of Uz and the character, Eliphaz, who's named as a Temanite. So if you read in Job chapter 1, verse 1, we read that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And then in Job chapter 4, verse 1, we have the entry of the character Eliphaz. The text reads, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered." So, since Eliphaz is called a Temanite, I don't think this is the Eliphaz that was the father of Teman, as listed in the descendants of Esau. Although that's not impossible, it's more likely that Eliphaz would be a descendant of Teman if he was called a Temanite. Perhaps a son or a grandson named after his grandfather or his great-grandfather, Eliphaz. And if that's the case, that means that the story of Job is set in the land of Uz, east of Canaan, in Moab. That's according to Lamentation 4. And the story of Job takes place at the time of the Hebrew sojourn and enslavement in Egypt, just one or two generations after Jacob. Because remember, Moses was four generations from Jacob, right? Jacob begot Levi. Levi begot Kohath, Kohath begot Amram, and Amram begot Moses. Well, similarly, Esau begat Eliphaz, Eliphaz begot Teman, and then Teman, or his son, or his grandson, it appears, begot another Eliphaz, and that's the character that appears in Job. And when you read the genealogies of the sons of Esau in Genesis 36, you'll see that there was one of them who is named as a king in the land of Uz. And we're told, of course, that Job lived in the land of Uz. And one of the kings listed in the genealogy is named Jobab. And that Jobab listed in the genealogy from Esau could very well be the Job in the story of the book of Job, because we're told in the book of Job that he was the greatest among the men of the East. And in the genealogy of Esau, he's called a king. And Job is short for Jobab, quite possibly. And then it's interesting, by the way, when you compare the genealogy of Esau with the genealogy of Shem from Genesis chapter 10, it's interesting because it seems that Esau's descendants purposely appropriated names from that older genealogy connected to Shem. And this could be an indication that there were a significant number of believers apart from the line of Jacob, the line that eventually would lead to the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews. There were likely a significant number of believers apart from Jacob. Perhaps these led eventually to those wise men in the East at the time of Jesus' birth. And that would be an interesting study, and a study that I hope to get to, or hopefully one of you can get to it at some point. It's really interesting. But back to my original point, which was that Job describes the concepts of resurrection and the physical redemption of his body. Job chapter 19. If you're already in Job, you can skip forward to Job chapter 19, where we read, quote, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So the children of Abraham who believed, of whom Job was one, understood the concepts of eternal blessing or cursing in the afterlife, the receiving of a new body, redemption. And it's really fascinating that we find in the Hebrew scripture the story of an Edomite king who worshiped God so diligently that he's described by God in Job 1, verse 8. God says of Job, "My servant Job, there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." It's just fascinating that this poem about a faithful Edomite is considered one of the oldest, if not the oldest, book or story in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm sure that Job is not going to hell. Job's not going to be cast into the lake of fire. But he was not a Jew, and he was not from the line of Jacob. But anyway, that there's another study for another time that could be really interesting. Now, as to the ancient concept of God living in heaven, because we have a heavenly hope, the Jews had an earthly hope. Did the Jews think God lived in heaven? They did. Genesis 14, 19, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God." Heaven, earth, God is Most High. And then Genesis 19, 24, we're told that fire rains down onto Sodom, quote, "from the Lord out of heaven." So the concept of God living above in heaven predates the law, but the concept of going to heaven for eternity, well, that concept was only introduced by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, in the 20th verse. Paul writes, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's Old King James, and the word conversation implies the sense of fellowship or community, and it's sometimes translated as citizenship. And it's from Paul that the modern believer gets a sense that we will dwell in heaven after this life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then Ephesians 2:6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Paul tells Timothy a bit about what we'll be doing in those heavenly places in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign with Jesus Christ. And so for the Jews and the believers before Paul, their hope is for eternal life on earth in the kingdom of God. And for us, our hope is in eternal life, reigning with Christ forever in the heavenlies. Now, how exactly that works, I'm not sure, seeing that as according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 33, Luke says Jesus will, quote, reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that appears to refer to his reign over an eternal earthly kingdom. And so how are we going to reign with him in the heavenlies? He's going to reign on earth. Well, I'm not sure. That's something we'll have to come back to sometime. Suffice it to say that for all men and for all time, our eternal hope can only be obtained if we first believe that he is. We have to believe personally that God is. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, and now back to the text in Exodus. We'll pick it up in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean you by this service? Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And so... if you notice back in verse 7, in here in chapter 12, the Lord had commanded Moses to instruct the people to do the following. Word for word, he said, quote, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And then here, a little later in the chapter, Moses adds a couple of instructions telling them to take a bunch of hyssop to strike the blood on the doorposts. And then he says that, quote, none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning, unquote. And so I find this passage instructive of the fact that God endowed the priesthood, which Moses is prefiguring here. God endowed the priests with authority, and he granted the priests latitude in how the commandment was to be carried out in a practical sense. So God would give the commandment, and the priests had some latitude to figure out exactly how to physically carry it out. And in this case, using a bunch of hyssop, which is like a thin reed, well, that's a practical means to execute the commandment and strike the blood on the door. And so that's very practical and reasonable. But I think this passage is also prophetic of how the priests would tend to put a law around the law in order to ensure that the law was not broken. So this reminds me of God's law from Deuteronomy 25:3, when God gave the law to Moses. Deuteronomy 25:3 reads, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. Meaning the criminal could be sentenced to be whipped up to 40 times. 40 lashes. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. And then the rabbinical tradition became 39 stripes. And we know that because it's documented by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where Paul reports, he says, quote, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. So the rabbis were very meticulous that the letter of the law would always be kept. And so if God gave them a limit of 40 stripes, they set a little tighter limit than the law demanded, just in case, to make sure that the letter of the law would never be violated. And this religious devotion to the letter of the law, without a personal relationship with the author of the law, is one element of why the rabbinical traditions became so apostate over time. Over time and time again, the nation would fall into just utter wickedness. But the rabbinical traditions themselves became so apostate over time that by the time the author himself showed up to fulfill the law, the priests and the rabbis and the Pharisees, all, for the most part, they saw the author of the law as their enemy. And I think we see the beginnings of it right here with Moses telling the people not to come out of their house. Do you think did Moses not think that God would know if a man was from a house covered by the blood? I think maybe Moses was unsure. I think Moses' faith was fairly weak. And so he said, stay in the house just in case. You know, the popular version of Moses is that he's this great man of faith, but this small detail in the story is an example that he wasn't this great man of towering faith. It's an example of what happens to a man's faith when he sees miracles. So an enduring faith is best achieved when a man believes of his own volition. That's when a man decides to believe God, even though he is not seen irrefutable evidence. But despite that, he decides for himself to believe what he heard about God, or what he heard about a promise from God, or that God loves him, or that God could forgive him, or that God was choosing him, or God needed him, or whatever the message from God was at that time. That decision to believe after hearing by faith, that is faith indeed. But seeing undeniable miracles like the ones Moses has been seeing since the burning bush, well, all those undeniable sights remove that opportunity for Moses to come to belief on his own. And when a man is forced to believe by undeniable evidence, he has lost an important opportunity to build a strong faith relationship with God. And you know, perhaps if Moses had sought God earlier and heard about him and taken the opportunity to learn about him and to believe, God wouldn't have had to show up in person after waiting 80 years for Moses to come around. But that's what happened. And so Moses' faith, like the faith of Israel in general, especially as we see them go into the wilderness, and like the faith of so many people who saw the greatest miracles, his faith was a mile wide and an inch deep. Yes, he knew God existed. Yes, he believed God. But he didn't have the assurance of having come to that belief by faith. And so Moses lacked the confidence of faith that we should have today, having come to belief not by sight but by hearing. And this is, by the way, one of the strongest pieces of evidence that for today, now that God has revealed specifically in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and He's revealed specifically in Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so, since these truths have been revealed now, specifically, and we have the example of all the people who saw the miracles before, that for God to then do miracles in order to reach people today, that would simply be anachronistic. It's out of place. It's inconsistent with the revelation He's given us in the volume of the whole book. So my advice is, don't look for miracles. Listen to the Word, and listen for that still small voice. Faith comes by hearing. And that's why we preach. Now, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in the clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. And so it's interesting here that despite Moses' instruction that no one is to leave their house until morning, it turns out they would all leave their house before morning. God had told Moses that he would kill the firstborn at midnight. And he said, have your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, because Moses is going to thrust you out all together, all at once. And out they went in such a rush that the starter wasn't even ready for their bread to rise. And just as God had prophesied, they ate unleavened bread. And note in verse 32, Pharaoh says, and bless me also. So maybe Pharaoh's heart is softening. Maybe he's ready to accept that the God of Israel is in fact the Lord. Maybe Pharaoh's ready to submit himself to the authority of the living God, maybe? Well, we know from the rest of the story that that's not what's happening. What this is Pharaoh is whipped and he's scared and he's completely discombobulated, but he still doesn't forget to make a fleshly request for the sake of the power that he's witnessing. So Pharaoh operates by power. The acquisition and exercise of power is Pharaoh's life. If there's any way he can get some of the power that he is witnessing right now and be blessed by it in any way, he wants it. So he asks for it. And in the end, in a sense, he's going to get it. Indeed. And then on this section, I would suggest that the count of 6,000, the count is 600,000 who were men beside children. I think that count of 600,000 includes all the adults, including women. As we read the text, it says 600,000 men, 600,000 that were men beside children. Well, it's been common in literature for the masculine to include the feminine. This literary style evolved naturally from the fact that the original masculine, Adam, included the feminine. Eve, as the woman, was taken out of the man. And so, with the 600,000 here, they're called men, but it means the men and the women. And so, just some quick calculations. If you had 600,000 adults, and an average family at the time had 5 to 10 children, and the percentage of married adults was likely 70% at least. That's probably being generous. It was probably way more than 70%. If you do the calculations, there were about 2 million Hebrews and an untold number of the mixed multitude that went up out of Egypt. And there were a lot of little children, a lot of young children. Okay, and so now we'll go back to the text in verse 40. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And so as we noted earlier, God said that he arranged for the children of Israel to leave Egypt 430 years to the day since Abraham entered Canaan as Abram back in Genesis 12. And as for the Passover, God establishes here that only the circumcised could lawfully partake of it. And it is with this command that God begins to establish the Hebrews as a unique people, even among the circumcised, right? They had to be circumcised to be viewed as the same as one born in the land. Because since Isaac, it appears that all believers circumcised their sons, including believing Edomites like Job. They circumcised. But going forward, God is setting Israel apart as his peculiar people, as will be told later in Exodus. And God is establishing Israel to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we will continue learning about them next time. And until then, may the grace of God go with you, and may the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Moses and the children of Israel. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us in your word. And we just ask you to be in the forefront of our mind to keep us hungering and thirsting after your word, Lord, to learn more and to get to know you better. Because we do want that personal relationship with you so that when we receive our heavenly hope, that we'll be closer to you, as close to you as we can be, Lord. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the NIV version said women and children.
The NIV said women and children? That sounds about right. Are there any other questions?
So it's just what is it?
Unleavened bread.
It's just God is basically telling that you won't have time.
Yep.
That's all it is on this case. That phrase comes in. Maybe
yes, yes. Well, so, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread later is prophetic of the fact that Jesus would be in the earth for 3 days, but he would not decompose. So leaven, the way yeast works, is it decomposes the bread and it produces carbon dioxide, I think. And it's a process of decomposition. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread would later be referred to as prophetic of Jesus Christ not suffering any decomposition while he was in the grave.